Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Our passage tonight begins at verse 6 and continues to the end of the chapter. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 261. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning at verse 6. Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people, and David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and all Judah loved David, because he went out and came in before them. And then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let my hand not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." So David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But it happened at that time that when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate with David secretly and say, 'Look, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servants spoke these words in the hearing of David, and David says, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.'" But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired, therefore David arose and went, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was, whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a exciting thing it is to read your word. And how you've worked of old, and the great issues of faith versus unbelief, of life versus death. Father, would you cause us to understand not merely what happened here, but what its meaning is for us, and particularly the way in which it points us to the true God with us, the Savior you have sent, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name, amen. Well, history reveals that it is not always safe to live in the company of kings. Consider the case of Black Cletus, who was one of Alexander the Great's leading generals and a commander in his famed companion cavalry. At the Battle of the Granicus River, Cletus had saved Alexander's life when the king was disarmed by some Persian noblemen on the battlefield. And yet a few years later, when the king had conquered the Persian Empire, Cletus was one of the many Macedonians who were disgruntled by David's embrace of Oriental Eastern court practices, in which he allowed himself to be treated virtually as a god, and they were also disgruntled by the fact that David never seemed to have enough conquests. They were never going to go home. It would just be one war after another. Well, one night, history records that they were having a drunken party in Alexander's tent. And the two men began arguing, and Cletus began hurling insults at the young king. Well, some friends separated the two men. But later on, Cletus returned to Alexander's tent to give the young king one last piece of his mind. At this, the drunken conqueror grabbed his spear, hurled it into the general's chest, and killed him. The next day, when the drunken fit was over, Alexander was filled with remorse, and the army was filled with horror. Many people who recount the great story of Alexander's life will look upon this as one of the turning points. When things began to go bad for him, this rage in which he slew one of his most loyal generals. Well, little did Alexander realize that he was taking a page right out of the handbook of Israel's King Saul. Saul's jealous hatred for David was, in fact, even worse than Alexander's violent fit, since at no time did David show any disrespect to him or do anything but be a loyal servant of this king. But unlike Alexander, Saul did not succeed in slaying David. And we're told over and over in this chapter the reason for this, namely that the Lord was with David. And so even with this persecution, the end result is David's continued advancement. Now, this episode begins a long period of trial and hardship for young David. It may be ironic that this hatred and this persecution began immediately after his great achievement in the Valley of Elah, his victory over Goliath, and then his sudden elevation to prominence. But that may be ironic, but it is not coincidental. We do realize that elevation in the world almost always brings hardship and the hatred and envy of other people. And we can see in David's long period of trial and testing, this period continues really all the way to the end of 1 Samuel. We see in this the hand of God preparing his servant. William Blakey writes, "It pleased God in infinite love to make David pass through a long period of hard discipline and salutary training for the office to which he was to be raised." We should also note from Saul's reaction to David how little we may rely upon the world's approval and reward. It was in the days immediately after this triumph over the Philistine giant Goliath that here David began learning the lesson that he later would memorialize in Psalm 146, verse 3. "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, for in him there is no salvation." Well, the seeds of trouble were sown before either Saul or David had fully returned from the battlefield, as they were coming home, verse 6 says. When David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. Now we might, as we read the account, we may not realize what a great thing it was for them to have won that battle, and what a relief it was to the people. And there's something here like what we would today call a ticker tape parade. The women of Israel, yeah, they would come either to mourn. They were kind of professional mourners and professional celebrants as well. And as the women greeted the king, we are told that they began singing this song: "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s, verse 7. Now, there is much to criticize in this piece of music, beginning with how injudicious it was. it was understandable that David would be included in this praise on the one level. I mean, he, after all, was the one who'd actually killed the enemy giant. And, of course, it was obligatory that Saul also would be praised. He was the king. The problem here is the comparison between the two men and the prominence given to David over King Saul. The women here are not claiming, by the way, that Saul had literally killed 1,000 and David had killed 10,000. It's a way of describing them as mighty men of valor, a way of calling them heroes. But the effect here was that of picturing David as a much more mighty man than even the king. Now, this slight to Saul, though probably unintended, was inevitable with a song like this. It was not wise. And yet this song reveals more than political ineptness. It shows us how low was Israel's state during this time. Consider this fact, that after this great deliverance, what did David say when he came before Goliath? I come before you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And yet here there's no praise ascribed to God at all. God's blessing, God's grace, God's victory is not even mentioned. All that is considered are the men themselves. Now compare that with earlier times, for instance, the Song of Miriam and the women of Israel during the time of the Exodus after the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Here is how they sang then, Exodus 15:21, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. No praise in that song is given to Moses, though it was Moses' hand that stretched out over the waters so that they parted and the entire host of Pharaoh was killed. Why not Moses? Because they knew that the power had been God's and that the praise belonged to God alone. What evidence it is of a low spiritual level, of a worldliness, of a lack of spirituality, when Christians take after the world, giving their praise to men rather than to God, and how divisive it is, just as we see here. The way for us to be unified is to be soli Deo Gloria, to make God the source of our praise. And yet, is it not true that this is the very tendency we have in our own day, especially in the marketing of celebrity preachers and their empires? Now, of course, we should give thanks for the ability and the faithfulness of all Christians who serve the Lord, but the glory must always be reserved for God alone. And when we fail to do that, we produce division. We stir up the sinfulness of one another. Well, hearing these slight praises for himself and the greater praise for David, verse 8 says, Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? You see the way his reasoning goes? They've been praising him as a mighty man capable of killing 1,000 people. But because David's praise is greater, it's ruined for him. His proud heart, darkened in sinful brooding, simply could not bear a comparison that would be tilted in the favor of anyone else. Far from enjoying, you might think that he would be pleased on one level with the acclamation of this young man who, after all, was his own servant, his faithful servant. No, instead, he immediately began to look upon David as a threat to his own regime. Verse 9 says, he eyed David from that day on. That is an evil eye that he gave to David. He cast his jealous and hateful eye upon the young servant. Now, we should watch very carefully against the appearance of an envying spirit growing within our own hearts. Now, surely we realize that as sinners, we are all prone to that kind of thinking. And what is the effect of it? It steals from us our capacity for joy, our ability to delight in God's blessing through one another, and our ability to love one another. It often needlessly sets us against others who ought to be our friends. I remember very well my freshman year at the University of Michigan, and I was nervous. I wanted to fit in, and I was a pretty good piano player. And so I went down to the lounge. I remember this very vividly. And walking down to the dorm lounge, I was not a Christian, but I remember this. And I was planning on just casually playing the grand piano, not to show my talents or anything, but I was just going to entertain myself. And I got there, and there was another freshman who was playing the same song I was going to play, and he was clearly better than I was. And it troubled me that I became aware that I hated him in my heart for doing that. it troubled me, even as an unbeliever, that I should, why do I have such anger? Well, obviously it's because I'm seeking praise for myself. And this is what envy does. You know what? To be free in Christ is to be able to rejoice in God's blessing. I praise God for someone who preaches better than I do. Why? Because we're at war, my friends. When I was in the army, I never hated a man who was a better shot than I was if he was on my side. And if we find ourselves envying one another, again, Saul is being greatly praised. Every one of us in this room has gifts and abilities from God, and we have a place to serve. We have significance in the kingdom of God. Oh, we do the enemy's work if we allow the spirit of envy to crop up in our hearts. And when it does crop up, how zealous we must be to root it out. And no, Saul no longer loves David. Just recently we were told that he loved David, but now his capacity for loving David is ruined. Matthew Henry says this, it is a sign that the Spirit of God is departed from men if they are peevish in their resentment of affronts, envious and suspicious of all about them, and ill-natured in their conduct. For the wisdom from above makes us quite otherwise. Now, I think I have found that sins against one's reputation are some of the hardest to bear. And I've often asked myself when I've been feeling the effects of slander, for instance, why does it bother me so much that others might not think highly of me? We need to sanctify all these thoughts that we would not walk in the path of Saul. Now, the safest habit for us to follow is simply to leave others' opinions about ourselves to themselves. And what we should concern ourselves about is rather what God thinks about our character and our actions. And this we may know by the yardstick of his word. So that's my business. Not what you think about me, but what God thinks about me. And I will say what a difference it makes to a man in my position, but it's the same for you in whatever position you have. The way for us to be faithful and useful and indeed to be joyful in service of the Lord is to let others worry about their opinion about us and consider ourselves with God's opinion. Now, sins cherished in the heart, we know this, don't we? If we cherish sins, here it's envy, but it could be other sins. Sins that are cherished in the heart will not take long to express themselves. Sometimes through the mouth. Jesus talked about that. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we don't deal with our hearts, it's going to come out our mouths. Or other times, as in the case of Saul, it's going to come out in our hands. Well, Saul's heart so burned with envy against David, it took only the next day for his envy to vent itself against David. Look at verse 10 and 11. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house. The New King James says he prophesied, but the idea is that he began raving within the house. And David began playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David evaded him twice. It says much, doesn't it, about David's humility and his servant-heartedness, that on the one hand, after his great public triumph and this great praise and acclamation, he is still the humble servant to Saul. He's continuing to play the lyre in his court. Now, in the past, David's playing would soothe Saul's evil mood. But you see, now with this envy, how it changes everything. The mere sight of David casts him into a violent rage. And so with a mad impulse, he hurls his spear at David. And yet the athletic youth, who not long earlier had faced Goliath's great spear, he was able easily enough to evade Saul's. Well, let's consider this picture of a darkly brooding King Saul walking around his house holding a spear in his hand. You know, I want to say that many people today live in a similar way, nurturing evil, jealous, bitter, or resentful thoughts, and bearing an attitude, walking around the house with an attitude that is as sharp and almost as dangerous as King Saul's spear. It's no accident when words are thrown at spouses or children that resemble Saul's weapon that's hurled here against David. And how much emotional pain and suffering do we ourselves experience and others experience when we permit ourselves to allow our minds to dwell in this kind of darkness? And James wrote, the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, and sincere. You see, we must deal with our thought lives. Very often people think when we speak about governing your thoughts, they think merely in terms of lust and the temptation to look at things outside. That is certainly true. But it's just important for you and for me to govern our thinking about what's going on inside. In fact, in many respects, it's more important. We must deliver our thought life to the Lord Jesus Christ. What Alexander McLaren wrote of envy can be said of many other dark and angry thoughts. He said, let us suppress these thoughts in their beginning. A tiger pup can be held in and its claws can be cut, but the full-grown tiger cannot be withstood. See, the place for us, the way for us to avoid living out this brooding mad Saul walking about with a spear in his hand is to guard our thinking and sanctify them by the word of God and through prayer. Now, the most important thing here for us to realize about Saul is that here we have an advanced and a concentrated portrait of man in rebellion to God. That's what the Bible's giving us in this picture. It's a concentrated and an advanced portrait of what happens to us if we live in rebellion to God. Saul is just like people today who focus their resentment and their frustration on other people or on circumstances, when in reality their real problem is not other people and not circumstances. Their problem is God. That is Saul's problem. His problem is not David's popularity. It's not the foolish song of the women. It's not even all the problems with the Philistine. This man's problem is that he is not right with God. That is what we are seeing here. He is in a hostile relationship to the Lord of hosts. Now, we see proof of this in verse 12, which tells us that Saul hated and feared David because he knew perfectly well he could see that God was with David and that God was not with himself. See, here's a man who had set his will against the Lord and had hardened his resentful heart against God's commands. Not only was Saul, therefore, against God, but God was against Saul. And let us not think that that is not the way it works. The Bible says the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. We see here an evil spirit that was sent by God, a down payment on future judgment that fed into the king's mad and jealous rage. We see that in verse 10. But Walter Chantry notes that God's words and acts cannot be denied and opposed without dire consequences to those who hate what the Lord has established. I want to say to anyone in rebellion against God that you're not hurting him. But you see, the consequences for you personally are going to be dire indeed. Now, isn't that true of our whole society? Our secular humanist society proves this point. What's going on right now in the West, in America, and all of what once might have been called Christendom, that rebellion against God's moral commands is inflicting suffering and misery that is becoming rapidly staggering. Just this day, I was talking to a young woman who's involved in foster care and was describing what goes on with some of these abused children, and it staggers the mind. And then we see the problem, just this one issue, just one issue of foster care and adoption, that frankly our society right now in South Carolina is overwhelmed. And they have no solution. Why? Because the consequences of turning our face against the word of the Lord and writing our own rules for our own supposed pleasure, our own glory, because of our own hardened will to God, the result is the kind of ruin we see in the madness of King Saul. Are we seeing this? Shattered homes, abuse, sexual promiscuity, addiction to drugs, alcohol, gambling. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 1, and it speaks of the blessedness of those who love God and His Word, but it also says the wicked are not so. They are not blessed. They are like the chaff. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. The way of the wicked will perish. Saul pictures this in a way that will inevitably be true for all who turn from God and oppose Him. This misery is, again, God's down payment on future judgment of sin, the sin that's so well advanced in King Saul. He was unable on the battlefield to call upon God's help. There the same man was, cringing in the presence of Goliath, just as secular man today. lives in anxiety and fear before powers greater than himself. We should pity secular man. How does the unbelieving man face a doctor's appointment? No wonder people stare at the upward and downward ticks of the stock market as if their very souls were in line. It's a power greater than themselves. They live in fear. So must it inevitably be. In contrast, David shows the power of God to save anyone who trusts in him. Saul hated him for the praise that he won. Saul is miserable. On the one hand, he cannot do what David did. He no longer has that ability. On the other, he can't even appreciate the one who does have that ability. He is unable to be happy under any circumstances. Today, we would medicate him. It's what Isaiah described of those in rebellion to God. The wicked are like the tossing sea. My friends, the sea is never at peace. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Isaiah 57:20-21. Let us tremble, lest we should harden our hearts against the Lord. For here, this is the issue. The picture of a man in rebellion to God, for whom God is the great problem, and he cannot overcome him. Now, Saul's enraged here, not merely by David himself, but even more enraged by his awareness that God was with David. It wasn't just David, it was the David with whom God's blessing was on. And this episode with the hurled spear, which, by the way, remarkably happens twice, so apparently David went back in after the first time, it inspired fear, not in David, we are told, but it caused Saul to fear, since he rightly reasoned that God's hand was protecting the young hero. And just as Joseph's bearing in Potiphar's household was so distinguished that his master saw that the Lord was with him, so too is it evident to Saul that the Lord was with David in his godliness and his faith. People who get to know us, they will get to know that we're real people, that we're sinners, but they ought to be able to see that these are people on whom the hand of God is because they live in his blessing in obedience to him. Now, this awareness ought to have caused Saul to repent. But instead, what it did was it hardened his mad resolve to end David's life. Now, with this in mind, Saul's next ploy was to remove David from his personal service and to put him in command of a military force at battle with the Philistines. He reasoned that a person like David, the odds were pretty high that he would be killed sooner or later in battle. But, verse 15 says, David had success in all his undertakings. Why? It's almost a refrain. For the Lord was with him. As a result, the people acclaimed David all the more. So that when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. Literally, the Hebrew text says he dreaded David's face. David was a living reproach to him. He, no doubt, I think he probably suspected that this might be the man after God's own heart that Samuel had earlier mentioned God would send to replace him as king. Well, given David's soaring popularity, Saul could hardly continue his open attempts on David's life. But there are other ways, you know, to arrange a funeral. And one of them was to dangle the prospect of a marriage before the young hero. Verse 17, then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." Now here we see yet more of the advanced depravity of King Saul. One sin leading to corruption, that corruption leading to even worse sins. Here he is, this phony piety. Oh, David fight the Lord's battle when he was hoping is he'll be killed. Even perhaps worse is his callous treatment of his own daughter's heart. William Blakey comments, "Nothing shows a wickeder heart than being willing to involve another, especially one's own child, in lifelong sorrow in order to gratify one's own hatred." Now, we remember that it was at least rumored on the battlefield that the man who slew Goliath would be given the hand of Saul's daughter. We never actually heard that from Saul himself. And far from demanding that as his right, David instead humbly pled his unworthiness to be elevated to the royal family. Look at verse 18. David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" Now, there is every reason for us to look upon this statement as a genuine expression of self-effacing humility. David came from a poor family. And I think there might be something here that there was not far back in his lineage some non-Jewish blood. We learn about that in the book of Ruth. And there's Moabite blood. And he just feels that he is not high enough in society to be elevated to this kind of rank. He sincerely thought it just would be awkward for a man of his low estate to be married to a woman of high birth like Merab. Well, in response, apparently while this was still being negotiated, Saul gave her hand to someone else, no doubt seeking to drive home an emotional knife. Verse 19, at that time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now, it's an interesting side note that the five sons of this union would all later be put to death as payment for Saul's sins against the Gibeonites. We'll see that in 2 Samuel 21, Lord willing. Now, sometime after this, Saul then learned about another one of his daughters, Michal, and heard that she was in love with David. Verse 20 tells us the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give him to her, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Now, with friends like Saul, who needs enemies? Now, he evidently believed that Michal's marriage to David would undermine his character or otherwise hinder him. He obviously does not have a very high opinion of her character. Moreover, this phrase, to be a snare, is used in several other passages in the Old Testament, specifically for the practice of idolatry. So it seems that Saul was in the know that Michal had her idols. And he thought that her relationship might tempt David into idol worship, and oh, wouldn't that be juicy? To see good little David suddenly fall from the esteem of the Lord. This is the wicked way in which this man was thinking. Now this time Saul's offer was prefaced with these words. Behold, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. The purpose was evidently to alleviate David's concerns about his lower social status. And yet David was still unsure, this time about his inability to pay a proper bride price. In that kind of culture, that of course is an important matter. Verse 23, does it seem to you a little thing to be the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? Well, let's compare this, what we see of David, with what we've earlier seen to King Saul. Because there's a great contrast where Saul depicts the pride and fear of a man who is alienated from God. David shows the humility and the contentedness of a true servant who knows the Lord's blessing. Now, I think at this stage, David still does not realize that Saul is planning not a wedding, but a funeral. And yet, it is humility, his humility, which Saul can neither fathom nor thwart. His humility protects David and confounds the king's wicked schemes. Matthew Henry notes, it well becomes us, however God has advanced us, always to have a low thought of ourselves. This is what we ought to practice. First, not envying, and now on the other side, what we ought to practice is a low opinion of ourselves. Henry continues, and if David thus magnified the honor of being son-in-law to the king of Israel, how shall we magnify the honor of being sons, not in the law, but the gospel, to the King of Kings? You see, true grace in our lives will take the form of humility, and that will protect us from our own sins and the schemes of the world. It's very hard for the world to get at a truly humble man or woman who trusts the Lord. Now, it's hard seeing what all this prominence is doing to David. It's hard to understand why Christians tend to desire to be elevated in the world. How much better things were back when he was a youth tending his father's sheep. In fact, instead of seeking riches and prominence and fame and power, we ought to humbly reckon ourselves as unworthy as we really are. We ought to esteem others higher than ourselves. This is the way the Bible teaches us. We ought to desire that any advancement we will experience will come from the Lord's hand alone. Isn't that right? Am I qualified to know what preferment I'm worthy of? I am not. Should I or you be seeking in the world, but much more so in the church, some position of honor or preferment of power? If that is to come to us, let's resolve that it will come from the Lord himself. That if God wants you or me to be raised up in the world, and especially in his church, he will do it himself. This is the way for us to be safe from our own sin and from the sins of others. This is what God asked Jeremiah. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Seek them not. Jeremiah 45:5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And humility results not merely from an accurate estimation of ourselves, but David shows us that it also flows from a contentedness with God's provision, his estate for us in our lives. Matthew Henry comments, if we commit our souls and bodies and characters and interests, our way and our work into the hands of the Lord, he will bring all to pass that is good for us. He will carry us safely through all to that blessed world where treachery, envy, and malice finds no admission, but perfect love will prevail forevermore. Let God be the one who leads us through life. He will provide all that we need, and if he desires to elevate us, he will do it. Now, Saul was determined, therefore, to enmesh David in marriage, here to his daughter, Michal. In the process, to ensure that David remained committed to this dangerous military service with the Philistines. That's his plot. Keep David on the battlefield. Use these marriages to keep David recklessly risking his life. And so he now responds to David's plea. David said, look, I don't have the money to pay the bridal price. I'm not worthy to have a woman like this. But Saul had a way around this. Look at verse 25. He sent his servants. The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now we further read what I think is already obvious. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Well, Saul desired this unusual wedding gift, not only because the danger involved in slaying 100 Philistines and then removing their foreskins, but also, by the way, that act, what it really shows is the Israelite contempt and disdain for the uncircumcised Philistines. And Saul knew the Philistines would take it that way. And any man who treated the corpses of their men in this way, they would hate with a passion that he would never be able to survive. That's the whole logic here. Even if he succeeded, David would become so obnoxious to the Philistines that his life would not be worth a dime. Not only would they resist David in battle to their utmost strength, but their outrage at this desecration would be directed to him. Now, interestingly, on these terms, David was pleased to enter Saul's family. This is something he could do. Now, many grooms seek a way to leverage their relationship with their future father-in-law, and this situation was ideal for David's military skills and abilities. And so before the end of the unspecified time allotted for the bride price, David returns to King Saul and presented his bouquet, not of 100, but of 200 Philistine foreskins. And by this means, you see what's happening. He earns even higher status. And he claimed, by his own terms, by God's blessing on his life, Saul's daughter in marriage. Well, Saul was mortified, not by the bride price, but by the implication of David's achievement. Now he, verse 28, now he knew even more than before that the Lord was with David, and that David had stolen the heart even of his daughter. As a result, verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Now, interestingly, David's exploit did insult the Philistines so much that verse 30 tells us that their princes now came out to war. They rolled everyone out. But as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. What can you do with a man when the Lord is with him? Now you see, what this passage, this third portion of the passage reveals is the third actor in this chapter. Isn't that right? We've looked at the madness of Saul, the picture of the man whose real problem is God. And then we look at this David who, through his faith in God and his contentness with the God, is protected through the wonderful grace of humility. But the real actor who dominates this chapter is none other than the Lord himself. God himself is the prime actor. And here's the thing. David shows us in this way the great difference it makes to be right with God. Isn't that what this shows? What a blessed difference it makes to be right with God, and as we studied this morning, to abide with Him, to walk in obedient fellowship with God, and to walk hand in hand with the Lord. What a difference it makes in anyone's life. Even a man like David, with such wicked opposition, with so many treacheries, he can't even understand them all, but he walks with the Lord. He's right with God. He walks in a living faith, and he's safe. He is blessed. Whereas Saul is driven through fear and hard-heartedness and envy into madness, David is led into blessing and he's provided for. Now, we become right with God, not by fulfilling a quest as Saul wanted David to do, not by doing enough good works. How do we become right with God? The great news of the Bible is that we become right with God by accepting His mercy, as it would ultimately be revealed in the Bible through the sending of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified, though we are sinners, we are forgiven and justified before God by looking backward to the blood of the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. Just as David was justified, not by these kinds of exploits, but through by looking forward in faith to the same Lamb of God who would come. Psalm 51, when David is repenting of his own sin, he looks to the blood of Christ for his justification. And we then, having been justified, we are to live by an active faith. And David, in this period of his life, is a wonderful example of an active faith. Again, abiding in Christ. Simply walking with the Lord. This morning we talked about the one key spiritual principle. Walk with the Lord in a living relationship. Lovingly obeying Him, drawing from Him, living unto Him. Here is David. And through that life of faith, how richly blessed he was and we are by God. I earlier mentioned Psalm 1, and it says of the man of faith, in all he does, he prospers. Do we believe that? In all he does, or she does, justified through faith in Christ, and then living in conscious dependence upon and living for the praise and glory of God, in all he does, he prospers. Whoever abides in me and I in him, Jesus says, that person is going to bear much fruit. Now, this is not to say that Christians do not sin or that those who trust the Lord do not experience trials, failures, or many other hardships. We do. When it comes to their sins, believers are distinguished, are contrasted with King Saul in that they confess their sins and they repent of their sins and they are forgiven. In years later, when David would fall into very Saulish sins, that's the difference between him and Saul. Not that he did not sin. David is going to fall. We lament this, but he falls into gross, scandalous, mind-boggling sins. But when he is confronted, he repents. I have sinned against the Lord. And God's servant said to him, the Lord has put away your sins. So it will be for each of us. Repenting, confessing our need of the blood of Christ, repenting of our sin, the Lord has put your sin away. Our relationship with God is restored. What about more practical blessings? Does God's favor mean that all Christians are certain to be rich? Well, the answer to that is not merely no. But it's that Christians possess something better than always being rich. We have the ability to be contented without being rich. And that is a better thing than to have something and be happy in it. A better thing is to not need the thing in order to be happy. That is what we have as Christians. Does that mean, therefore, that believers will always triumph over our Philistine foes in the world? No, we suffer many defeats. But God has promised to use even them, even our failures, even our defeats, to work all things together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Believers will often have cause to repeat to the world what Joseph ultimately said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant to me for good. Genesis 50:20. Do you see why David so unnerved Saul? Because the Lord was with him, and that makes all the difference. It's for the same reason that the Roman Empire, for all its might, began to fear the early Christians. That great apologist, Justin Martyr, writing in the mid-100s, he made this statement, writing to the Emperor of Rome, "You can kill us, but you cannot harm us." How's that for boldness? This is a man, he's not called Justin Martyr for nothing. And he's writing for a martyr church, and he looks them in the eyes and says, you can kill us, but you can't harm us. You can't actually take anything from us. I mentioned this morning in China, the Communist Party officials are now professing faith in Christ. Why? Because they have witnessed through their own persecution the power of God in the lives of courageous believers. The more Saul sought evil for David, the more he feared him. Why? Because the promises of the Bible are true. And Psalm 121 was true for David. You know, it will be true for you and me. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord will keep you from all evil. The Lord will keep your life, both now and forevermore. Maybe even more precious to us is the great promise that though, yes, we ourselves are failures in many ways, and yes, we will sometimes be wrongfully hated the way Saul hated and envied David, and yet Paul writes, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, what a blessed thing it is to be right with God. Are you right with God? Are you right with God? You turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You look to his blood. You cast yourself upon him. And what a blessed thing it is for you to know yourself right with him. Now walk with him. And what blessing through many trials. That's been our motif lately, you know, in the Gospel of John, and here tonight in Samuel, you will prosper in all that you do. Well, let me conclude by pointing out that if we put together all the sides of this portrait presented in this chapter, we see the strongest motivation, both negatively and positively, that we should seek the Lord. Saul had set his will against God. He was unwilling to obey God's word, and he instead pursued his own resentful will against God. And what he received was God's own judicial opposition in his life. And the result of this was an even harder attitude towards God. And that produced the farthest thing from happiness, peace, joy, or success for Saul. In enmity with God, even the things he possessed, like the kingship, he could not enjoy in peace. All he could see were valid threats all around him. But moreover, look at Saul, because we will see it in ourselves. As he hardens his will against God, increasingly he begins committing sins that not long earlier he would scarcely have believed he was capable of doing. Do we not realize that will happen to us? In rebellion to God, not only will we fail to find satisfaction in life, but we will be led by sin, through sin, into behaviors we once scarcely thought ourselves capable of committing. Saul did not begin a madman with a spear, murderously seeking the life of his servants. And like Saul, such a person's chief problem, as I've said, is God. What you need to do, if you are not right with God, is to seek him in his word. Come to him through Jesus Christ. And while the problem of unbelieving men and women is God, the gospel tells us that the solution to unbelieving men and women is also God. The whole message of the Christian faith is that God sent his son to die on the cross for his enemies. For his enemies. Paul said, God shows his love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, and here's the tragedy, if Saul would but return to God penitently, he would be fully restored to blessing. Sincere repentance, renewed faith, new obedience is the way. Yes, we will still be disciplined. God will still try us. He will still prune the fruitful branch. But we will prosper in all that we do through repentance. Many of the greatest sinners in the Bible, my favorite is Manasseh, who is the, just look up Manasseh sometimes. I've often called him the Adolf Hitler of the Old Testament. He's way worse than Saul. He repents and is accepted by God. Is restored by God. Paul, who was the New Testament version of that, wrote, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And then we look at David. We see what it looks like to live in the blessing and favor of God. You know, his real victory was this humble confidence and contentedness in the Lord. That is a victory that you and I can have. Now, it's true that in many respects, David was a unique person. He held a unique place in God's plan. And he depicts for us another who would be hated without a cause, and who would not only be unjustly threatened, but would be unjustly put to death by his own people. David's greater son, Jesus Christ, achieved a victory not just over the Philistines, but over the evil forces behind them. Victory over Satan, victory over sin, victory over death. And in his victory, which we receive through faith alone, we have every blessing, starting with the forgiveness of our sins. Now, as a result of that, this is my last word tonight. In the case of Jesus Christ, we then are right to praise a man. Remember the song of the women, the mistake they made praising a man? Well, here is a man we should praise. The man who is Son of Man and Son of God. The very man and very God the Son. And when we consider all that this chapter has shown about God's saving presence for his humble people, we indeed have things to praise for Jesus Christ. Three times in this chapter, we are told that the Lord was with David, and that made all the difference. Well, you know, Jesus was called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And he has promised to be with all who look to him in faith. And therefore, with David, we praise him. Not merely that he has slain thousands or ten thousands, but something better. In Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would cause us to meditate upon this picture of King Saul. And to know, would you, Lord, enable the Spirit to cause us to know that that will be a form of our fate if we would harden ourselves against you. But Father, we thank you that you are not only the problem of the man in sin, but you are the gracious answer by sending your Son. And Father, help us, help the Christian people here to treasure above everything else that we are right with you through the blood of your Son. And Father, help us to realize that our calling in life, the key principle you give us, is that we would walk in faith, disciples of your Son, servants of the High King, your own beloved children. Cause us, Lord, to believe the psalm that says that in Christ, walking with him, we will prosper spiritually in all that we do. And Father, would you send your Spirit that we ourselves would not merely experience your blessing, but that our lives would be used by you to lead others to the blessing of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.